this area with just such beauty. And thank you that we can come together and sit under your word. Thank you for Scott's message this morning, those of us that have heard it and those that will, that we would be just devastated by your holiness and just so thankful for your mercy, Lord, that we would present our bodies to you as a sacrifice. Thank you that we can do that, that you use us even in the midst of our weakness, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, as the women among us up at Mount Hermon are concluding their retreat, that that would be a great blessing to them as well. And be with them, Lord. Bring them all home safely. And pray those of us men among us, Lord, that we would have ears to hear all that they experience. So thanks for Lambert and our time in the book of Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to the forum class. We're continuing in Isaiah. And I've been soloing this weekend with Lori and Helen. Got to go to the women's retreat. So when I'm dad and mom's not home, we have milkshakes for dinner. Seems good to me. It's very healthy and get the blend around. Everybody doing okay on taxes? Get an extra day or two. Just one announcement. The next Lamplighter lecture that's sponsored by the Bay Area Theological Library. The last lecture we had was a bit, I don't want to say esoteric, but was very specific. This one I think is a broader lecture, probably more accessible to folks. And it's called Getting to Know the Church Fathers. And it's Dr. Christopher Hall from Eastern. It's not Danny and Ginger's son. It's Dr. Christopher Hall. But you wouldn't confuse me at all with anybody who's intellectual. But I guess he's one of the guys on this particular topic. And also the schedule's a little easier for many of us. It's Friday night, Saturday morning. And there's going to be four lectures. It's April 27th, 28th. The information's in the bulletin, so you don't need to write this down. But the lectures are, Who Are the Church Fathers? The second lecture is The Eight Great Doctors of the Church. Lecture three is Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers. And lecture four is The Church Fathers in Today's World. You can register at batl.org. $30. Students, full-time students, are $15. If money's an issue for anybody, please let me know. But if you're like me, there's a huge gap after about 100 AD. In my knowledge of church history, and so here's a great way to fill in some of those gaps and be edified and encouraged as well. So, anybody in the class, first time? Just say hello. Okay, anybody brave enough to admit it? If you're not, just nudge the person next to you and let them know that. We're just glad you're with us. As always, you may see a basket that just covers our expenses. Don't feel obligated. And with that, Lambert, put your daddy back in the saddle.
Good morning, everybody. It's so refreshing to get here in the morning on Sunday and feel all the presence of the Spirit and all you wonderful people. Just absolutely great.
Bob says we are.
Oh, you are great, huh? No flaw in you at all. Last time we did chapters 9 to 12, but this, to back up a little bit, remember that God chose the nation of Israel as a representative nation, which would show all the other nations what it's like for a nation to have a relationship with Yahweh. So they were to be a exhibit on the stage of the world, and they were to model what living with God is all about. And all the other nations then could look at Israel and their Israel's relationship with God and see that that's how God deals with all the nations. Israel was a very small, insignificant people. They didn't have any natural resources, nothing specially gifted about them by nature. And a little plot of land and so on. And the nation came into existence at Mount Sinai, baptized into Moses and the Father and in the sea. And you can also think of the covenant at Sinai as a marriage agreement between Jehovah, Yahweh, and Israel. It's his wedding agreement, that document that you write up for a good Jewish wedding. I was interested the other day that the average a marriage in America lasts 7 years now, which is just, isn't that wonderful? And of course, you know, the divorce rate is about 60%, about as high among Christians as non-Christians, or about as high among professing Christians as among non-Christians, although divorce is rare among strongly committed Christians, you know. But anyhow, in any kind of a divorce, and usually you could find fault on both sides. You could say that both parties are to blame for this marriage not working. But in the case of God's marriage with Israel, you couldn't hardly blame God for not holding up his end of the bargain. But from day one, Israel proves to be a wayward, disobedient wife, running after other gods. And is God patient? Does he wait 7 years before he gets a discussion going with his wife? Well, no. We're already, if the Exodus was about 1500 B.C., then Isaiah's writing at 750 B.C., that's already about 30 generations as God begins to express his disappointment with Israel's long-term behavior. And he begins, in fact, through Isaiah, to tell them that he's taking truth away from them now because they're not listening and they won't listen. And does God then, right then and there, divorce Israel right on the spot and say, get out of here, woman, I'm done with you? No, he doesn't. He waits another 150 years, sends them off to Babylon for 70 years, brings them back from Babylon, reassembles them as a nation, sends the Messiah, does a whole bunch of stuff to indicate that he has by no means given up on Israel. And Hosea says that God was so exasperated with Israel that he finally, reluctantly, had to divorce her under the old covenant. But nevertheless, he loved her so much that he'd find a way to bring her back under the new covenant. So that God never gives up on Israel. And he never gives up on us. And there's really comfort in all that. It's wonderfully comforting to see that illustration of God's faithfulness. And one of the other themes that comes in Isaiah is the theme of a remnant, that the whole nation never was a believing nation as a whole, but there always were faithful people. If maybe 30 generations have gone by from Mount Sinai down to Isaiah, that's an awful lot of people who were born and grew up and lived and died, and a good many of those people came to know the Lord individually and lived godly lives and went home to be with the Lord. So to talk about the overall behavior of the nation as going downhill doesn't say anything about the individuals in the nation, many of whom were very godly. We could apply that to the church today. You could say you got how many people in America profess to be Christians? 50, 60 million? How many people in this country would you honestly say probably really walk closely with the Lord and pay attention to his instructions? All of you. But then this is not a very large fraction of the Bay Area in this room here. There'll be other little small groups like this scattered here and there. But the whole idea would be that individuals can do well, but the collective situation might get worse and worse as things deteriorate. And that's what happened to Israel. And yet God never gave up. And the interesting thing is that Israel is the model by which he will judge all the nations. Imagine that. When judgment day comes up for all the nations, God will march them all up on the stage and compare them to Israel. And you think, wow, that's going to let everybody off the hook real easy. Except for the fact that Jesus, in Isaiah, as we'll see a little later on, is true Israel. That Jesus fulfilled all that Israel was ever supposed to be. And so Jesus made it possible for Israel to be Israel, the true Israel. And he, in a sense, justified the whole nation. So on Judgment Day, everybody will stand before Jesus, Jew or Gentile, and he'll make sure that you've lived up to the standards that he's asked of whoever you are. Okay? Long rambling. I'm getting into a rant off target here. Grace Edmonds' notes are in the back at $3, and they're really good 13 sermons. Just to review extremely quickly, chapter 9, we have this scattered through Isaiah are these announcements of the Messiah, who is to come. Chapter 9, we had the announcement that he would come from Galilee, from the northern part of the country, which was mostly Gentiles and not looked upon very highly by the people down in Jerusalem. We had the announcement that a child would be born in Israel who was destined to be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that his government over Israel and over mankind would increase, that he would establish his kingdom on earth, and it would be a perpetual kingdom. Scattered through Isaiah in the middle of passages on judgment, we have these wonderful, beautiful pictures of the Messiah and about a great golden age coming on the earth. The golden age was promised to Israel, but by extension to everybody else too. And we get that all the way through. And now, in the second part of chapter 9, we found that God had a very severe case against Samaria. That would be the 10 northern tribes. That he's giving the reasons for his judgment, that the whole nation is corrupt from top to bottom, that there's nothing he can do to get their attention, and so he's going to allow them to be carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. That happened during Isaiah's lifetime, 722 B.C., and as a matter of fact, I gave you the one little sheet I gave you is from 2 Kings, which summarizes the reasons why God took the northern tribes into captivity in Assyria. It's a very succinct little summary of all of God's case against the northern tribes. And then at the end of it, it says that Judah and Benjamin sinned also. So their captivity is delayed a little bit. He had a few good kings. So although the 10 northern tribes were hauled away in 722, the two southern tribes stayed in place until Babylonian captivity in 586. Okay, gold star for that answer there. Okay. Now, after God makes his case against Samaria, against the 10 northern tribes, in chapter 10 we find that he's got a case against Assyria. Assyria is the instrument of God to chasten Israel. And the Assyrians are not nice people. They're egocentric and arrogant, and they think that they can do whatever they please. They have absolutely no use for God. They overreach the limits that God intended for them. They're totally cruel and harsh. And so God next tells us that Assyria is in big trouble, and that Assyria is going to get judged very severely, and that you don't mess around with God's people. Even if you're an instrument of God in so doing, you still have to answer to God. So there's that severe judgment on Assyria that took a good chunk out of chapter 10. Again, there's an assurance here that in the middle of all of the terrible times coming to Israel, the remnant would be protected and preserved, sifted, tried, and tested, but that God would always protect those people who are really his own in the middle of the world falling apart all around. And that's comforting for us. And God's people are reminded not to be afraid of these terrible threats. Now, in chapter 11, we had another one of those messianic announcements that there would come a shoot, a branch, a sprout from the stem of Jesse. In fact, another announcement of the Messiah as the shoot or the root out of dry ground, the branch, another title for the Messiah. And then the sevenfold announcement of the Spirit in chapter 11 that the Messiah would come in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Gospels say that the Spirit was not given to Jesus by measure. It wasn't measured out. That Jesus had with him at all times the fullness of the Spirit, and the attributes of the Spirit are in chapter 11. And in chapter 11 we also had a foreview into the millennial kingdom when the Messiah comes the second time and sets up peace on earth. And there will be great healing in the land. So that's also here. And then also, when the Messiah comes back the second time, he will regather all the scattered believing Jews from all over the world and bring them back to Israel. Lots and lots of Jews have immigrated to Israel in the last 50 years or so. Those are mostly not believing Jews. They've come in by thousands and thousands. But the regathering in chapter 11 is after the coming of Jesus, when God will gather all the believers, all the Jewish believers who are all scattered all over the world and take them back to Jerusalem. Population of Israel right now is about, what, 6 million Jews? Jewish population of the U.S. is about 6 million Jews. So about half the Jews in the world live in the U.S. Interesting enough. However, when Jesus comes back, he does not come back to Zion, Illinois. Nor to Salt Lake, nor to Patterson. I leave anything out in Milpitas. He's coming from Milpitas. Santa Clara, yes. He's coming back to the whole world. Chapter 12 is a hymn of praise. It's kind of a collective hymn of praise from Isaiah. It starts out with the words, in that day, and won't it be wonderful when we have peace on earth, and when we're all at peace with God and with one another, and there's no more sin and evil and trouble, and the Jews down through the centuries, of believing Jews, have looked for that, and we long for that also. Okay, now, chapters 13 to 23 are all future, and I'd like to move sort of fairly quickly through them. I thought of Isaiah about 3 years ago, and I remember we skimmed through this real quick. But now I'm rereading it now, I find that it's somewhat more relevant to what's going on in Israel today, that I had slowed down a little tiny bit. Chapter 13 is about Babylon. Babylon was a city, the ruins of which are 60 miles southwest of Baghdad. The U.S. military has set up a base in Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, which Saddam Hussein rebuilt. And the city's been partly excavated, and there are people who live in and around it, but mostly it's a ruin. The Hanging Gardens were there, the Tower of Babel was there. And who built the original city of Babylon?
Nimrod.
Who was he?
He was the king of Babel, or Babylon.
He was the king and grandson of Ham. And right after the flood of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives got off of the ark. There's only 8 people, and are they all believers? Oh, yes. When they've been through the flood, and they wouldn't have been on the ark if they hadn't all been believers, so they raised their kids, sent them to Sunday school, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives sit down with their kids and tell them, look, you guys, whatever you do, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't forget God. This is terribly important that you read the Bibles and that you listen to the tapes that we brought from the ark. and we'll set up a Christian radio station, and it wouldn't be Christian then, but anyhow. So you can be sure that Shem, Ham, and Japheth raised their families in a godly way. That means that the whole world began to be repopulated by Christians. It means China and Japan and India and Egypt and all those nations have Christian roots, if you can dig far enough back into their histories. How long do you suppose it was before some people began to say, I don't want to listen to my parents anymore, I'm going to go do things my own way? Third generation. Nimrod says, I don't like this Jehovah guy. I don't feel much, I have a lot of talent, so I'm going to go start my new company, my new corporation in Silicon Valley, in Baghdad, and Babylon, and we're going to build this big tower and build this great civilization, and oh, well, let's start a new religion there, the Babylonian mystery religion. The word Bab-El, from which we get Babylon, and it's 2 Hebrew words. Bab-El means the gate of God. So Nimrod's idea would be that he would make his own gate to God, his own temple, his own mystery religion. The Babylonian mystery religion becomes the wellspring of all the false religion in the world. All false religion spreads out from Babylon, goes down into India, comes over into the New World, goes into the Egyptian mystery religion. The whole subject in itself is, where does religious evil come from? It comes from the fountainhead of Babylon. There's a related Hebrew word, B-A-L-A-L, Belal, which is related to Babel, similar. And that's the word that means confusion. So Babylon is always thought of as, if you want, as an archetype of religious confusion. Is the world full of religious confusion today? Oh, big time. And where did it all come from? It all came from Babylon. And if God's going to heal the world of all this religious confusion, then he has to dig down and get to the roots. All right, now let's look at chapter 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The voice of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land of Babylon. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, what was the state of Babylon as a nation? Well, it was a small, insignificant nation that nobody paid any attention to whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, the Assyrians plundered Babylon in the I wrote it down someplace here. The year 689. So Babylon doesn't even exist. And why in the world is Isaiah writing about a judgment of a nation called Babylon when Babylon doesn't even exist? Or is nothing to be reckoned with? The big threat to the world is Assyria. And so this is obviously a prediction of things yet to come. But right away, it seems like it's much more than just the literal nation of Babylon, does it not? Now, you know history well enough. We went with Ezekiel to Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylon didn't last very long. That's a great part. Rose to power and greatness while the Jews were there. And then what happened to Babylon?
They got destroyed
in 539 by the Medes and Persians. And then after the Medes and Persians came the Greeks and the Romans and so on. Remember all that? Okay. Now, let's read a little bit. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the day of the Lord is, that's end time. We're in man's day right now. We're living in man's day. And when God lets man do pretty much what he pleases, but in the day of the Lord, we have the active intervention of God in history again. The great and terrible day of the Lord, when God steps in and says, okay, you guys, I'm going to straighten this mess out, and some of you aren't going to be really happy with how it works out, but hang in with me, and it'll all be fine if you believe in me. That's the day of the Lord, great and terrible day. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. All hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Birth pangs. Did you hear that phrase about birth pain? Yeah, Jesus uses that in the Olivet Discourse when he talks about Israel's future, and he talks about the birth pangs of a new world, which is going on right now and will intensify. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. In other words, this is going to be a time of terrible trouble on all the earth. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the whole earth desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Now he's gone from Babylon to being the whole world, all of mankind, and level the whole earth. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Where do you hear that elsewhere in the Bible? In the book of Revelation, and you hear it in the book of Joel, and those are all pictures of the end time, just before the second coming of Jesus. So this started out talking about Babylon, an insignificant power, and now it's suddenly gotten global. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, or the tyrants. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Where do you get that? That's in the book of Revelation again, in Hebrews chapter 12. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Why would God shake the heavens? Get all the evil angels out of the heavens. So where do you get great and terrible earthquakes that level the cities of the world? Get them at the end of the book of Revelation. The earth, I will shake the heavens, the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, on the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, everyone will flee to his own land, everyone who is found will be thrust through with a sword, everyone who is captured will fall by the sword, their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. That's about the most horrific kind of a slaughter you can put into words here. Now, it jumps back to Babylon, jumps back to the nation of Babylon, and it says in verse 17, we're not at the end time anymore, we're back in history, after Isaiah's time, 539, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb, small children. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. Now, if you were to go visit Iraq today, is that true today? No, not true today. People still live in and around Baghdad and Babylon, and we're talking really about Iraq. Does this kind of maybe resonate with the current situation in Iraq a little bit? Is it likely to be a trouble spot in the world? Yeah, it's likely to be. And look at the next verse 21, what the fate of Babylon is. Wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there, and the hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, the names of those animals there are, in our English Bibles, are not the names the Hebrew uses. The names the Hebrew uses are more references to demons. This city is to be inhabited not by ordinary wild animals, to be the haunt of demons. Any other place in the Bible that you find a reference to Babylon as the haunt of demons and spirits?
In Daniel, there's the prince of Persia that he sees, and he's confronting the other angel, Michael.
And in Revelation 17, 18, where we get something a little different called Mystery Babylon the Great. Mystery Babylon is this all-encompassing world religious, world political, economic system. Okay? There's a whole mixture of stuff in here. There's literal Babylon, the city that's going to rise to power and be destroyed by the Medes and Persians. But there's something that goes way beyond that, because when we're all faced with this chapter, you could go to Iraq, go to Babylon, and it'd be empty desert with nobody living there. That's never yet happened.
Yeah, the Septuagint uses that word for demons.
Demons, yeah. The Hebrew words are obscure, but they're words for demons and bad things, banshees and satyrs and bad creatures. Okay? Now, this is why this is a very difficult chapter. Now, Jeremiah and Isaiah also, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel say similar things about Babylon. In the long run, Babylon is going to be uninhabited. In the millennial kingdom, that's going to be a piece of barren desert land. Historically, now, if Babylon is kind of the center of where the Babylonian Empire is situated, then where do you suppose Assyria is headquartered? Up north, a little bit, more like Mosul. The ruins of Nineveh are just outside of Mosul. Did you see the conflict in the Middle East right now? Up north in Iraq, the U.S. Army doesn't have a lot of problems because the people in the north, the Kurds and the northern people, are much more peace-loving than the Sunnis and Shiites in the south. So you can almost see this historic division between an ancient Assyria and an ancient Babylon, almost. And as a matter of fact, we'll get into Isaiah a little further. That northern part that was once ancient Assyria will go through a redemption program. We'll get to that chapter 18. Okay, read ahead. Now, chapter 14. Yes.
So what is Assyria today then?
Assyria has no identity today. Is it something partly to do with the Kurds, maybe? Kurdistan, the Kurds live in northern Iraq, and they live in Turkey, and they live in Kurdistan, and they are people without a country, and they're not Arabs. It's kind of hard to tell. Nobody knows. The Bible commentaries that really hardly talk about this very much. But chapter 18, a little bit. Now, chapter 14. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Future? Yeah, that's future. The strangers will be joined with them. Who's that? Anybody who wants to come to Israel and live there is welcome. That's in the law of Moses. You Jews have to treat strangers and visitors with hospitality. You have to allow them to become part of your people, and you have to welcome them. There's a lot of tension right now in Israel, and some Jews in Israel want to throw out all Arabs that live there. There are a lot of Arabs who are citizens of Israel, and one faction of the Jews says, we got to throw all the Arabs out because we can't trust any of them. So, but that's clearly a lot contrary to the law of Moses, that the Jews will be regathered into their own land in the end, and with them, anybody else who wants to come live there. I wouldn't mind living there, 6-day work week and all that stuff, but the strangers will be joined to them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. So that's all future. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So part of the God's judgment against those who've oppressed the Jews will be that the Jews will end up having some of these people who are their enemies come work for them. Maybe as indentured servants. If you get to hire somebody to be your servant or slave, you have to treat them right, of course. Goes without saying. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. When there's finally peace on earth, when the Messiah comes back, when Israel is all regathered, then you'll dig into your old books and get out this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon that we think most about was Nebuchadnezzar, who we think maybe became a believer. And the last king of Babylon was Belshazzar, and he wasn't a good guy, but he wasn't a monstrous tyrant. He wasn't a Saddam Hussein or anything like that. So there's some other king here in mind, all right? How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. Golden city, Babylon. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. So this king of Babylon, whoever he is, eventually gets put down. And he's causing trouble not only in his immediate area, but over the whole earth. And the whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing, people of the earth. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. No longer armies sweeping across the nations. Now here's more on Babylon's king. Hell, Sheol. Sheol from beneath is excited about you. The grave is happy to open up and welcome you, you bad guy, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the evil rulers of the earth stand there to wait the king of Babylon when hell opens its gates, its mouth, for this bad guy. All the chief ones of the earth it has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, they'll all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Here's the king of Babylon joining all the other tyrants of history whom God has humbled and broken and sent into Sheol. Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spreading under you and the worms cover you. There's a vivid picture of the grave, of punishment, of of the end of the great tyrants of the world, of which chief among them is this king of Babylon guy. Doesn't fit any known king that we can think of that's really in that bad. But now look at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, Hebrew says, O shining one, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Does that sound like a literal king? No, it doesn't sound like a literal king, does it? You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne and the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits of the earth. Is there an invisible agency behind the king of Babylon who's responsible for the evil of the king of Babylon? Yeah. Is this evil agency supernatural? Yes. Satan, the Lucifer, the light bearer. And here we have what most every Bible commentator believes is the description of the fall of the original prime minister of the universe, the original great high angel, whom we now call Satan, the adversary. And here is a description of why he fell. We have this, and then we have Ezekiel 28. That's about all we know about this evil angel. Is this evil angel behind the tyrants of the world? Well, apparently yes. Do evil men tend to become demonized as they continue in their evil career? Yes, they do. And here we have the seven I wills of Lucifer. I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to take over the very throne of heaven. I'm going to exalt my throne above the hosts of heaven. I'm going to be the top chief honcho over all the angels. I'm not going to serve God anymore. I'm going to sit on the mount of the congregation. I'm going into the high councils of heaven and overrule the Lord himself. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. That's all it's all pride. All the various forms of pride in an evil angel who wants to take over and replace God and run the universe. Real revolt against God. Pretty clear. And what's the end of this guy? You will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Now it switches back to being a human king. The man who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. All the other kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory. All the good kings, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword. You go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. That kind of fits Saddam Hussein, doesn't it? In miniature, he's a kind of a case in point of an evil man who's pretty well destroyed Iraq. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. This cancer has to be stopped. This cancer that starts here with the king of Babylon, this cancer of false religion has got to be stopped. And the agency behind it is Satan himself. Is that okay? We don't want to make this all just literally Iraq or Babylon, because it's bigger than that. I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and the offspring and the posterity, says the Lord. I will make it a possession of the porcupine, marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. End of Babylon. Permanent end of the land of Babylon eventually. That's been pretty hard to go over to Iraq and set up a democratic society over there and make it all work. Obviously, as the U.S. is finding out, the root of the problems over in that part of the world are pretty ancient. The Isaiah is writing about them in 750 B.C. Okay? So I'm not going to argue for or against the war in Iraq, but if See that it gets complicated. Now, the Babylon that's spoken here is not just the literal city of Babylon. Although there's a literal element that eventually there'll be a wasteland there, but it's bigger than that. This is about tyrants everywhere. And it's about the prince of power, and it's about Satan, who is the one that drives all the evil in the world. Now we go back, we jump back. Isaiah likes to jump back. He's had a good night's sleep. He gets up in the morning and he writes more on Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, verse 24 of chapter 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. So that is right back in Isaiah's time. The Assyrians are invading the 10 northern tribes. As we'll see a little later on, they come all the way down to Jerusalem. Hezekiah and Isaiah deal with them, and the Assyrian army under Sennacherib is destroyed. Haven't come to that yet. Here's the prediction that that's going to happen. On my mountains I will tread him underfoot, and his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden from their shoulders. That actually will happen in 701 B.C., and we'll get that a little later in Isaiah. But here's the prediction of it. And this is given to the people of Jerusalem who are feeling threatened in their day by the Assyrians. So he's jumped way ahead. He's forgotten all about Babylon for the moment. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. The Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Okay. I hope you get it home. Isaiah is a little schizophrenic, it seems like, here. He's polite. That's not a good word to use, but he jumps around from thing to thing. Thankfully, every once in a while, they put in some really good news. You see that, maybe get used to the places where he jumps to the very end of the age. Is that okay? Everybody sort of happy with that? Now, we get a whole new theme in verse 28 of chapter 14, and events about 715 B.C., we get a judgment on the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Where did they come from?
They're in Canaan.
They live on the shores. They live down around the Gaza Strip, which is Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is popularly called Philistia today in Israel. And where did these people come from? Originally from Crete, and they're Greeks, and they're pretty civilized and pretty cultured, but they're not Jews. And they always are troublesome. Remember David fought against the Philistines and all the trouble they caused. They came there about maybe 1200 B.C. or so. And they're a constant problem for Israel. And so there's a judgment. Now Isaiah has a judgment on the Philistines. And the Philistines are just about to get wiped out by the Assyrians. And here it is. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. That happens to be 715 B.C. Do not rejoice, all of you, Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken, Assyria, because Assyria appears to be defeated, or is going to be defeated. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery, flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and I'll slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all of you, Philistia, are dissolved. Smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the fort of his people shall take refuge in it. That's kind of a warning to the Philistines. It also says, hey, you guys are going to get wiped out here by the Assyrians, but if you'd like to come and know the Lord, come to Jerusalem as refugees, and we'll take you in. So that's kind of what Isaiah is writing here. Now, God's got a problem with Moab. Moab and Adam and Edom and Ammon. Who is Moab?
The son of Lot.
The son of Lot. Lot had two sons incestuously by his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of them was Moab and the other one was
Ammon.
And they lived in what is today? Jordan. And these were relatives. They're relatives because Lot was Abraham's nephew, so these are related to the Jews.
My kingdom, Jerusalem, as the palace
Palestinian?
Yeah,
yeah, that would be the Philistines.
The same?
Yeah.
Is that the same Palestinians we have
now? No. The Philistines are gone now. There ain't no Philistines around anywhere except that in movies. And, do we have any football teams that are called the Philistines? We might have, but the ancient race is gone. They disappeared back then. And the Palestinians of today, that's a whole different situation. It's kind of coincidence that they live in that same part of the land. All right. Why is God mad at Moab? Because the burden against Moab, because in the night, Ar of Moab, that's the city in Moab, is laid waste and destroyed, and because in the night, Ker, another city in Moab, is laid waste and destroyed, he has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medebah. Nebo is their pagan god. And on all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In the streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, weeping bitterly, Heshbon and Eliath will cry out. Their voice will be heard as far as Jahaz. The armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. Hard times are coming on Moab, and we'll find out why in a minute. And Isaiah says, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar. Zoar is that one of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Zoar, one of the little cities down in the Dead Sea region. The refugees, when Moab comes under siege, refugees will flee down into the Dead Sea area like a three-year-old heifer by the ascent of Luhith. They will get on with weeping in the way of Horonim. They will raise up a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrod will be desolate. The green grass is withered away. The grass fails. There's nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. The cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim. It's wailing to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, and I will bring more upon Dimon. Lions upon him who escaped from Moab and on the remnant of the land. Now that's a foreview. That's looking ahead in time, and God's saying, Moab, you're going to get judged by God. And why? He does, there's a plea to you, any of you that are Moabites, if you come to the Lord and get down to Jerusalem, you're safe. So this isn't just a unilateral judgment against them. This is a cry of the Moabites to get their life right with God and come and hang out with the Jews. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. From Selah to the wilderness, to the mouth of the daughter of Zion, it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of its nest. So shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. So the here's an example of Moabite people decide to send a sacrificial lamb to the Jews to see if they can get the help of the Jews when this day of judgment comes upon them. Verse 3. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at hand. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So Moab sent some envoys and a lamb to Jerusalem, and they sent their ambassador, and they say, hey, we're relatives. Won't you take us under your wings to protect us from this coming judgment? And what does Israel say? Israel says in verse 6.
Question first. Ruth was a Moabite, right?
Yes, Ruth.
Do they maybe sense any connection there, I guess?
Yeah, Ruth is a Moabitess who conversed to the Lord, is in the tree, the family line of Jesus. So that's an example of a proselyte, of a Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess. But the Moabites are a pretty bad people. They sacrifice children, they worship Moloch. They're not nice people ordinarily. And when they send to Israel for help, what does Israel say? Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lips, his lies shall not be so. Moab will wail for Moab. Everyone will wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth shall mourn, surely they are stricken. So Israel says, no, Moab, you've got to face your own judgment before God. We're not going to bail you out. So God's going to deal with you as a nation, so we're not going to shelter you. That, see that in there? Kind of? This needs a 2 or 3 hours of study this afternoon. Set up the TV. You can work in the garden if that's okay for Sunday, isn't it? Verse 8, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibma, the lord of the nations, have broken down its choice plants, which have reached the Jazer, and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches have stretched out, their god over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibma with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliath, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. This, in other words, the godly Jews weep over the destruction of Moab, naturally. Don't you, you don't want to rejoice when your enemies suffer the judgment of God. You want to weep over them, and that's what the Jews are doing. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyard there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in their presses. I have made their shouting cease. My heart will resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. That is, Moab's gods will fail them in the hour of their trial. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, previously the Lord has said this above, and now God says, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and very feeble. So Isaiah is saying, right now I'm telling you that this is going to come down on you in 3 years, O Moab. And if this is written in the year that, somewhere around the year 701 or something like that. So this is going to be Moab's fate at the hand of the Assyrians. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar plunders these same countries too. All right? This is tough stuff. This is graduate school here. Okay, credit? All of you get Doctor of Friendship degrees based not on merit, but on great alone, apart from work. Okay, we go back to the year 722, and we get a prediction about Syria. Remember that Syria, we're back in the time when King Ahaz is alive, and Ahaz is a bad king, and he went up to Syria, and he tried to hire Syria and Assyria to fight against the northern tribes, and it was just a big mess, and Ahaz went up to Damascus, and he saw an altar there that he liked, and so he had a copy made in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was just a really bad guy. And God's not happy with Damascus. Damascus, the oldest city in the world, is still there. The nation of Syria is still a major military power in the Middle East. But look at here. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Whoops. Damascus is going to get nuked one of these days by somebody. The Bible prophecy teachers like to predict this. Anytime there's a crisis in the Middle East, they think that this is the time for Damascus to get nuked to fulfill this prophecy. The Jewish military has what they call the Samson option. I don't know if you know about the Samson option. They have missiles with nuclear warheads on them. The Israelis have very sophisticated nuclear weapons, and if they are attacked by somebody like Syria, they push a button and their attackers will be wiped out, even if it's mutually assured destruction. It's the Samson option. Why would you think it would be called Samson option? Because you're pulling the devil down. So, okay, Samson's you're going to take out Israel, you're going to be taken out too. Now, that's the current military strategy in Israel. And Damascus is how far from Jerusalem? Not very far, 130 miles, something. Not very far. Drive down to Monterey, I guess, or that's about how far away it is. If you're in Damascus, you can see Jerusalem on a good night and Amman, Jordan, and so on. Okay? So there's coming a time, nobody knows when Damascus will cease to be a city, and if it's indeed the oldest city in the world, that's a big deal. And Paul, remember, was converted on the road to Damascus, and he was housed by the Christians there. There's been a Christian church there since the first century. It's a city of great antiquity and great historical importance. Oops, our time's all gone. We'll start at chapter 17 next week. Sorry.
Oh, no.
This is not a two-hour class. Pray for us, would you?
Lord, we do pray. We are in sort of a harder part to understand, but we thank you that this is all of your word and that we can sit under it. And we ask, Lord, for hearts that are willing to pursue you and spend time in it, Lord. So help us to continue our study through the rest of the day. Thanks again for Lambert leading us in this study. In Jesus' name.